Thanks for making the time to join us for our Bible study. We are going to be
Sorry,
chapter 15. So please open your Bibles with me to the book of Job, chapter 15. How many of you here tonight are baseball fans? No, no.
My name is
I am now.
Yeah.
So in baseball, you ever hear when, you know, they bat around, right? You come back to the top of the lineup.
Yeah,
we've just batted around in Job, and we're coming to the top of the lineup again because we're going to be listening to Eliphaz's second speech. And so it's beginning again. All three friends have had something to say. Now we're going to go through it again. So please join with me in prayer, and we'll jump right in reading. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you for this place. Thank you most of all for your word and your presence here amongst us, and your ability, dear God, and your desire to teach us by your Spirit. Pray, Father, that you'd lift the words off the page, that you would speak to our hearts, and you would teach us as only you can. And through the ministry of your word, dear God, our minds would be washed and renewed. We'd be conformed more unto the image of Jesus. We know, dear God, this is a prayer you're going to answer, because this is a prayer, dear Lord, after your specific will. And when we pray according to your will, we know that we have the desire. We have to have that thing that we prayed for. And I thank you, dear Lord, that you're going to make us more like your Son. So, Lord, do your perfect work, and you alone receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Chapter 15 of Job. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge? Now he's chastising Job for his last speech. So he said, should a person who's wise answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Basically, you're being a blowhard. And Job, you're talking, and it's just air, hot air. Now, the Hebrew in Job is probably some of the oldest language in the Bible, Job probably being one of the earliest books written down, at least from the time period that it occurs. And because of also the poetic language that's used, sometimes it's a hard book for them to translate each phrase. And what they've translated here, fill himself with east wind, other people have translated basically being a person who is just filled with flatulence. Right? So even kind of stronger, more vulgar language here. And what we're going to see is in each one of these rounds, the friends are getting less civil with Job. It's becoming more of a fight as they are trying to make their point heard. I was reading through Warren Wiersbe's commentary.
I love it.
And he wrote this, and this quote as well, but he says, if Job is right, an affiliation can come upon his, if Job is right, and suffering can come from his upon him, even though he's righteous, then his friends have no protection from the same personal suffering. Their shield was their concept that obedience to God was a guarantee of health and wealth, right? So Job's stance in saying I'm righteous is not just an impersonal philosophical concept to them. It's actually a front to their worldview. Their worldview is this: if you do the right thing, God will bless you. And if you're a bad guy, then he wipes you out. But if you're basically doing the right stuff, he's going to protect you. You're going to have a good life. He's going to, you know, make sure that you don't fall into these kind of terrible situations that we now see Job in there. Their fear was keeping them tied to this belief. And as Job is more stubbornly saying, no, there is no overt sin that I know of in here. I don't know of anything that I did that would have brought this into my life. As far as I know, I was walking right with God. They're angry because this is a problem for their philosophy. He goes on to quote a man named Eric Hoffer, who he calls the longshoreman philosopher. And Eric Hoffer said, "We are least open to precise knowledge concerning the things that we are most vehement about." So basically, we will listen the least to the things that we feel most passionately about. If you have a strong belief, a lot of times you don't want to listen to facts. You just want that belief reinforced because it's so important to you. And this is what's happening with these guys. And he goes on to add, the same thing happens about the things that we're most fearful about too. If we're afraid of something, a lot of times we're not listening to reason. So with that backdrop, we can see how these speeches are now going to get more heated. And the attacks are going to become more ad hominem, basically personal attacks. They're not going to be saying anything new. So when we go and basically decipher what they're claiming, it's the same thing they claimed in the last speeches that they gave. There's really no new revelation from these guys. It's now basically just, you know, Job, you're full of wind. And he goes on to say in verse 3, should he reason with unprofitable talk? So, you're trying to make an argument, but your talk is unprofitable. Or by speeches with which he can do no good. Jesus, when he was preaching, gave advice to people. And he said, before you try to cast the speck out of someone's eye, make sure you remove the plank that is in your own eye. Once that plank is removed from your eye, you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in someone else's eye. And this is advice that these men should be heeding. Because many of the questions that they're going to say, or at least the way that they're talking about Job's talk, is similar to what God will actually say to Job later on. He'll say that Job's talk basically was profitable in many ways, and that it was without knowledge. However, these people are saying, Job, you don't know anything, but they're in the same boat that Job is. They don't have a clear understanding. They have a tradition that they were taught. You do good, good happens. Kind of like karma. Do bad, bad things happen. And we know that that concept does hold true over the long fall from the time of a person's life all the way through to eternity when God will eventually judge the person. There will be absolute justice dispensed. But when we come down to trying to apply that to specific years of a person's life, a specific action, a specific series of events, we can be way off in trying to determine this happened because you're good, this happened because you're bad. Any doctrine that's built around that is false doctrine. Because we know that bad things happen to good things happen to bad people during this period of our life, and we don't understand always God's reason for allowing it to happen. God has put Job in this situation. God, as we know, is doing it for a good and loving reason that will be clear by the time we get to the end of this book. Nobody here.
To us, but not ever to Job.
Maybe at the end, after he talks to God, after he sees his life wind up, you know, he'll get more of an inclination, I guess, of God's plan. But definitely to us, as the benefactors of having this book, we'll see that God was up to something good. And we could always count on God to be up to something good, even though sometimes the way that he gets there, the route that he puts us on to get to that good, sometimes leads us through dark and difficult places. We're all very, very concerned about what's going on in Israel right now. We know that one day God will settle the troubles in Jerusalem. One day he will establish the kingdom that he has promised in that place. But the route to get there has led through some very, very dark places, and all according to the plan of God, which is way beyond our comprehension. So when we can't understand the plan, we have to rely on our understanding of the planner. And that makes a big difference. So He says, should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, yet your own lips testify against you. He says something interesting to Job. He says that you cast off fear and you restrain prayer before God. That you're not really turning to God. You know, you're making these speeches, but you're not really coming to God. But if you look through the speeches that have been this far and the ones that will continue, the only people that ever actually are praying, the only person that's actually ever praying is Job.
Mm.
He'll go through points when he's accusing God in some way, saying, like, you know, you're against me. We'll get even get to that in the chapters tonight. But he'll turn to him and appeal. I don't understand. There'll be prayer there, you know. But he's saying here that basically you're restraining prayer before God. And that's a
teaching. Job's testimony is pretty consistent about his fear of the Lord, his prayer, his humbleness, I confess his sins. And they are showing the evidence that we sometimes will be witness to people. They're deaf. They're not hearing anything he's saying. They have their agenda, and they're showing that we witness sometimes to people when they don't hear what we're saying. They're getting everything wrong. Even when he says, I repented, I confess my sin, and they're saying he's not. So they're not hearing anything he's saying, which we as Christians know. There's times we follow a message and we hear what they say. We go, wow, that's nothing about what I said, but that's what they heard. These people are hearing not what Job's saying.
Continues in verse 7. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? God is going to say something like that to Job. Where were you when I was doing all this other stuff? But here they're saying that. Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. So basically he's saying, Job, we've been around a long time. And he's saying of the group that's there, there are men there that are older than Job's father. How old is Job's father? Is Job's father still alive? I don't know. But they're basically saying, we've been around a long time. You whippersnapper, don't think that you can teach us about wisdom, right? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not us? Are the consolations of God too small for you? And the word spoken gently with you. Now they're talking about, when they say the consolations of God, they're not talking about God's actual comfort to Job. They're viewing themselves and the speeches that they're giving as God's counsel to Job. And they're saying, isn't the good advice that we're giving you, these consolations from God, it's not good enough for you? Right? That's what they're talking about here. Are the words spoken gently and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? How could you say the things that you're saying? I mean, really, what do you have to complain about? You just have boils and worms. You're racked with pain. And your wife's telling you to curse God and die. And all your kids died. And all your wealth was taken. Really, Job, you really shouldn't be feeling the way you feel or saying the things that you're saying. And Job will say wrong things, but they are listening to his words, but not listening to his heart. And when people are in pain, when people are suffering, they don't always make sense because they're in pain and they're suffering. And we're going to see Job will be saying one thing in one direction, then I'll flip back another way. He'll be coming out and feeling like, you know, things that he's got hope and then all of a sudden he's down again. That's the nature of his situation. And they're listening and trying to attack his words instead of trying to understand, minister to the heart that's there. Jesus approached the man at the pools, fountains at Bethsaida. There was a traditions that if you got down into the pool first, when the waters were stirred, that the person would be healed. And a man was there a long time, and Jesus came up to him and said, "Do you want to be healed?" And he basically said, "Every time I try to get to the water, somebody steps down before me, you know, and I don't have anybody who could take me down there." And Jesus is not listening to any of those things and trying to argue with this guy. "Well, you know, you could have a cousin take you down there. You could do this, you could do that. You know, some days you don't get here early enough because you slept in. You know, you could find a good spot." He doesn't do any of that. But he listens to the man's heart. And he heals him. Because he was doing more than just trying to straighten out his philosophy. He was trying to minister to his need. And that requires us to have a whole different kind of aspect when we're dealing with people. Job's friends don't have that. So he says, "What is a man that he could be pure?" Same argument he was making before. You say you're righteous, nobody can be righteous. "And he who is born of woman that he could be righteous, if God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less a man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water." He's stating a truth.
Wow.
But again, he's applying it in the wrong way. Job never claimed to be sinless. He just claimed that he didn't know of anything that he did that he was unrepentant of that would lead to this. And basically, this person is making the argument, "Nobody's pure, Job. So how could you claim that you're pure?" That wasn't Job's claim. These are harsh words, but true in the sense that man is abominable and filthy and drinks iniquity like water. You know, it's amazing to me how easy sin comes to us. Even when we've been born again, how we walk into thoughts that we shouldn't have, or we have thoughts, we entertain thoughts that we shouldn't have, we say words that we shouldn't do, even after knowing Christ and after studying things. And these are people that are redeemed, and one day will be completely purified from this, glorified, and not able to sin when we get to heaven. But if you think about mankind, we do drink iniquity like water. Again, look at what's going on in the world. We're all making comments on that. The sin that we inflict upon ourselves and upon one another, it's amazing our capacity to sin.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is true that man is a sinner. But that's not basis to condemn Job, because like Paul likes to say in the first book of Romans, that he talks about all these things that are sin. He says, and by the way, when you start pointing your finger at all those other people who sinned and done this stuff, start pointing the finger right back at yourself, because you did all of this too. We're all in that same boat. That's not how they're going to win an argument against Job, saying a truth that didn't really apply to the situation. "And I will tell you and hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man rising with pain all his days." So this is the truth that he's learned from his tradition, right? "Wicked man rise with pain all his days. The number of his years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him." So that the wicked man is going to get pain. Even in his prosperity, the destroyer is going to come. So he's now relating that to Job. You know, he was going good for a while, but it's only a matter of time, Job. "He does not believe that he will return from the darkness, for the sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a thing ready for battle, for he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong and embossed shield." So basically, you're being proud, and you're being stubborn, and you're fighting against God. "Though he has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat. Now, he's not saying that Job was fat here. He's basically talking about the wicked man, and basically that although a man becomes prosperous, the idea of fatness was aligned with prosperity, because most people during these times, it was hard to get enough calories just to sustain your weight. People were thin, not because they wanted to be thin, they were thin because it was hard to get food. And if you were fat, that meant that you were well off. You weren't toiling in the field all day. You had somebody bring you enough calories so that you could be pleasantly plump. He says, though he has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become for ruin. So it's all going to be for nothing. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. Flame will dry out his branches. By the breath of his mouth, he will go away. Painting a nice picture for Job. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself. So Job, you are deceiving yourself by saying that you are not the worst sinner, and all of this thing happened because you did something that's so bad, God had to judge you. Right? You're deceiving yourself. For futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine. Cast off his blossoms like an olive tree. So not only is he going to lose everything that he has, but when we're looking at the grapes, the fruit, or the blossoms, that's what is produced from a plant, right? That's the reproduction part of it. He's saying basically, you know, that's why all your kids cast off as well. Or the company of hypocrites will be barren. Job, you're a hypocrite. You're saying one thing, you're saying you're righteous, but you're vile and you know it. A fire will consume the tents of bribery. And how'd you make your money, Job? You were just bribing people, made all your money in a deceitful way. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. The womb prepares deceit. Their womb prepares deceit. So basically, the only thing that you birthed in your life, Job, you looked good. But we know that it all came from deceit and lies, and everything you were bringing forth was just tainted. And you're a really, really vile, vile, wicked person. Pretty rough, right?
Friends, man, they call them friends.
Pretty rough. There are some people today that will look at people who are rich and immediately say they must be evil people, because the only way you can get rich is by cheating and stealing and dishonest gain. I think that's a terrible thing to think. There's rich people who did get rich by deceitful ways, but there's a lot of rich people that got rich because they worked hard and had a good idea and they were very fortunate. And they made a lot of people rich along with them. You know, it's not a bad thing. We can't just hang these labels on people, you know, which is so easy for us to do, because then we justify, so, see, I'm poor, but that I'm only poor because I'm honest. I'm not poor because I don't get up and work. I'm poor because I'm honest. The rich guy, he's not rich because he's industrious. He's rich because he's, you know, a thriver, right? We don't want to be like Job's friends that just hang labels on people. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. I've heard all this before. Miserable comforters are you all. Came here to cheer me up. You guys are not doing a good job. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Now, basically, he's saying the kind of same thing back. You're saying, I'm just hot air. When are you guys going to give it up? Saying the same thing that we're not going to get. What provokes you that you answer? I could also speak as you do if your soul was in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. So basically, Job says, it's really easy to point your finger at me and say that it must be all my fault. Don't believe me. Because you're not going through what I'm going through. He said, if the situation was reversed and you were the one down here in the dust heap, I could easily say the same things to you. Oh, it must be because you're a wicked hypocrite that you're here. He says, I wouldn't do that to you. I wouldn't shake my head at you. I would strengthen you with my mouth. The comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. He said, that's not the kind of call I would give you. But I would help to try to comfort you. I would try to give you something to hope in, have strength to go on. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? Now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. Job says, you know, if I vent, I don't feel any better. And if I'm silent, how can I possibly, you know, cope with my situation? He feels like he doesn't have an avenue. Like, if I talk, you tell me I shouldn't talk. I keep silent. I have to get these emotions out. But now he has worn me out. He is talking, by the way, about God. God has worn me out. You have made my desolate. You have made desolate all my company. So his family, his friends, they're all gone. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. So my health is gone. And people are looking at that and saying, well, this is just a sign of God's punishment in your life. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. Speaking again about God, he tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. So he says he tears me in his wrath and he hates me. That's what he's saying about God. God hates me. Because why else would I be going through this if he loves me? Have you ever in your life questioned the love of God? God, if you love me, why is this happening? Right? That's basically what Job's saying here. Obviously, you must not like me a whole lot for me to go through this. His concept of God is colored by his circumstances, but it's also going to be at times informed by God's spirit within him or over him. Because we're going to see Job go from darkness to light and darkness to light. And here he's in one of his dark periods saying, God hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary, God is my adversary, right? He sharpens his gaze on me. None of these things are true about him. Who is Job's adversary?
Satan.
Yeah, right? The one who was provoking God. Oh, Job just follows you because you give him stuff, right? That was his adversary. God is actually the one who is sustaining Job through this. God is not showing himself to be the one who is keeping Job from completely and utterly falling and failing this test. But he is the one who's doing it. If you turn to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, we're going to look at another person who's going to be going through a trial. Verse 31 and 32, Jesus speaking says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. He may sift you as wheat. Satan wants to put you to the test. He wants to grind you, sift you. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. We get an insight into what's going on with Job by what happened with Peter, with Simon. Satan wanted to destroy Job. God was sustaining Job through this terrible trial, even though Job couldn't feel God there. And Simon was going to be tested, but Jesus said, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. In that role as the intercessor, yes.
Job knew God was keeping him alive. He just didn't understand why. You know, because he really wanted to die. I mean, most people have these circumstances. Why endure, you know, months and months of this? But he understood that God was keeping him alive. He just didn't understand why he was keeping him alive. And that was his confusion. You know, why am I alive? Why don't you just let me die and be over with?
A little bit more than that, though, in this one instance, because he's saying God hates me, you know, he's my adversary, right? And God really was the one who was sustaining him. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't feel it. And I'm not beating on Job for saying this. I probably would have said this and a whole lot worse. I was tried in this fashion. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world." We have an advocate with the Father, right? We have somebody who's praying for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, yet an intercessor, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are also tempted." When we're going through it, God is going to help us get through it, and Jesus is on our side to carry us if necessary. Hebrews goes on in chapter 4 then saying, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and the help in time of need." So there is an adversary, but it's not God. There is an advocate, and that is Jesus Christ. But Job is in the middle of it right now, and he's really, you know, really dealing with the pain. "God has delivered me to the ungodly, turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered. He has also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces." You feel the power of those words, right? God's shattered me, shaken me to pieces. "He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with a wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior." Right? "I have sewn sackcloth over my skin. I laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high." So now Job is basically saying God's against me, but basically then he talks about it and says, "But my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high." You know, the proof that I'm not going through this because I have willfully sinned and turned against God is not something that I can show you here on earth, but that witness is up there in heaven. And he's relying on God to be that faithful judge at some point. Even though at one point he's saying he's my adversary, and he's killing me, there's still a part of him that's looking to him as his only way out, his salvation. "My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as man pleads for his neighbor. But when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return." Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. Oh, that there was somebody who could get in between me and God, who could help bridge the gap. I know that I'm not pure before God's eyes. I need someone who can intercede. We know that God knew that long before Job realized that, because before the foundation of the world, it was decided that Jesus Christ would come and die in our place. Where would we be without that advocate? Where would we be without that babe that was born in Bethlehem? A man hung upon the cross. He did for us what we could never do. Pay the debt that we could not pay. And conquer death that we were conquered by. Job is pleading for that person. And God has answered that prayer, even though Job doesn't fully understand it. And so many people today don't realize that they need this advocate, not because they're suffering, because they're not suffering. Mm-hmm. Sometimes people will normally say, God is cruel when something goes wrong in their life. But really, many times, God wanted to be cruel. He would never let anything go wrong in their life. And they would slip blissfully into death, right into hell, never knowing they had that need. Sometimes God uses suffering to make us aware of our need for him. That's not what he's doing with Job here. Job will come out with a better understanding of God. Job going into this understood somewhat about God. Coming out of this, he's going to understand a whole lot more about God. The Cain that comes in life, especially into the life of a believer, God uses to instruct us and to perfect us. I can tell you that I am normally not a fan of it when going through it. But when we go through it and God comforts us, he prepares us to be a comforter of others. And none of us are really truly able to comfort somebody if we really haven't gone through it and relied on God. Is that Donna?
Yeah.
Donna, just 1 second. Fran had a question, then we'll come to you.
Of course.
Okay, Fran?
Yes. Over trials, we know, even though we don't like them, like Job, nobody wants to go through trials. But all our trials are that purpose that God has designed to work in our lives, to work really him in our lives so we could be more like him. That's what these trials are all about.
Mm-hmm. No, that's right, Frank.
Without them, we would never grow.
It seems that way, doesn't it?
Here we go again. It's my favorite line.
Donna, your question?
Yes, brother. I think I know the answer, but I want to make sure. The enemy goes before God with claims of ours that we have things that we have done. But because of Jesus, he says, you know, forget about it. She's mine or he's mine. Isn't that correct? But Job didn't have that opportunity because Jesus had not been our interceder at the time. Correct?
Not exactly.
Okay.
You're right in the aspect that Satan's claims against us, which may be very true. This one sinned, this one did that. Look, they stole money, they lied, they did this, they did that.
He's the accuser, yeah.
God's response to that on our behalf is yes, but Jesus died for that. It's covered. The bill was paid. So we are justified just as if we never sinned. Okay. So from that standpoint, you're correct. From Job's standpoint, it's not that he's going through this because Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet. God was allowing this interim period of suffering to do some good in Job's life and good in many of our lives, because look at the benefit that this book has had over the centuries in teaching us and instructing us, right? So God was bringing good from suffering. The ultimate expression of that was the cross, where God, from that ultimate evil of taking that perfect man, the innocent man, and having him condemned as a criminal, right? What could be more outrageously wrong? And he turned that into something that was the pinnacle of God's goodness and grace and love. and through the death of one man, many were saved. Joanne?
You're muted.
Hi. I think that 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 is very fitting here. And I love this verse and have to hold on to it, sometimes being in a place knowing that God's not going to leave me there. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.
So let's push ahead into the last chapter.
There's another verse that talks about suffering. It's 2 Corinthians 1, chapter verses 2, 3, and 4. It basically talks about the fact that after you've gone through the suffering, God of all grace, Father of mercy, taking you through it, now you're able to help others comfort also.
Comfort others with the comfort that we received.
Yep. Whereas we were comforted, now you comfort others.
Yep.
And so it shows you that the suffering isn't in vain. Because now you've gone through it and you've seen God's grace and mercy and love in it. Now you can share that with someone else and help them to get through it and comfort them. And there's a beautiful verse that says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. You go upon someone who's sorrowful like Job is now, you weep with them. You don't do what these men are doing. That's for sure.
Chapter 17, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Basically, I'm heading, what do they call it? Circling the drain, right? Mm-hmm. Are not mockers with me, and does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. And he who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. But he has made me a byword, speaking again about God, people. And I have become one in whose face men spit. My eyes have also grown dim because of sorrow. All my members were like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold his way. He who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. So he's talking about his situation. And if we see Job, he's basically saying that God is judging me, even though I'm quote unquote innocent. Right? And people are making me a byword. You know, I've become a cautionary tale. Mm-hmm. Don't be like Job. See what happened to Job, right? Mm-hmm. I've become one in whose face men spit, that he was so respected before and now the revile. And you can see a little bit or a glimmer, tiny little reflection of what Job's going through, which will eventually happen upon the cross, where the one who was truly innocent, Job had, I don't want to say artificial innocence, right? Job sinned. We know that he was a sinner, but he was trying to live a right life before God. And he's saying that he is being condemned unjustly and men are treating him degrading for it. In Jesus's case upon the cross, he was truly guilt-free, sinless, and he was reviled by his very creation. And God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And we kind of can see a little bit in how Job's being treated and what he's feeling through. If you take that and multiply it by infinity, what Christ had to be experiencing on the cross. Because he who knew no sin became sin. The wrath of God was poured out on him completely. He says, yet the righteous will hold to his way. I think he's speaking about himself. He's got to kind of hold on to what he said, to what, you know, he knows. And he who has clean hands will become stronger and stronger. Right now, I'm wiped out. But in the end, you know, my cause is just. I'll come out. Come through this. So we'll see a little bit of light, and then we'll jump right back into the darkness again. But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among us. You know, all right, guys, you know, come back and see me again and see if we can find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even though the thoughts of my heart, even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. For I wait for the grave as my house. And if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and sister, where then is my hope? He's talking about that he feels like he's going to be dying anytime. And he says, if he just embraces death, if he says, if I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and sister, where is my hope? If I just surrender and die and say, basically, death is now my companion, my family, since I don't have any other family, where is my hope? Job has an understanding. He looked for death to get him out of his suffering, but he also understands that there's really no answer to his trouble in death. If I just die, where's my hope? He had an understanding that there was an eternity, that there was something more. And just to end this life doesn't end suffering. It's not the final answer.
As verse 3, we also see that the first 4. He also understands that the men that are tormenting him, the miserable comforters and the positions of no value, he understands that they are not and that they're wrong. He knows that. And that's what he says in verse 4, that they're blinded. They don't know what's going on. They're understanding what's going on. He does, but he's still suffering. It still hurts. It's still painful. And it's even more painful to be tormented by the miserable comforters who came tormenting even more. And he understands what they're doing, and he still doesn't understand why.
Where then is my hope, right? Where is my hope? If I can't find it in death, where do I find it, right? And he's going to have to come back again to the only place where we can truly find hope, and that is in our God and our Creator. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? I think the more accurate translation is if he gains cosmos, if he gains the universe, if he gains everything and loses his own soul. That there's nothing that sustains us. There's nothing that we can hope in except for God himself. Nothing else has the power to take care of us through eternity, to give us what we really need except God. And isn't our whole life here until we came to Jesus or until he called us to himself, right? Wasn't it always a quest to find something that would be big enough, strong enough, more wonderful enough to care and meet our needs? How many people today are just going through life looking for something that will sustain them, that will give them purpose, that will give them meaning, that will give them hope? That doesn't fade. And if you read the biographies of those who have conquered the world, you'll see at the end, they find that nothing that they had could meet that need. This is what Job is grappling with. Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? He's in a dark place. Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? You know, am I just going to die? Is that really the end of the whole story? Well, Bildad's going to give him an answer. Could you imagine what that will be? Well, you don't have to imagine. You can just read ahead chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21. We're going to try to do those 4, which we'll get Bildad and then Job. And then Zophar again, and then Job again. So we'll have a couple different conversations next week. Job was looking for that advocate, that person who could stand between him and God. First John chapter 1, it says, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Job was looking for this person who could be his eternal hope. And John reminds us that in Christ Jesus, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. In Romans, Paul writes in the 8th chapter, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Job was saying, where is my hope? And Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Where is our hope? Our hope is in Jesus. I'm sure all of us here are carrying something, even right, that we need hope. We have an advocate. We have a throne that we can go to. We have a God who has gone through the things that we've gone through, who knows what it's like to be in pain, who knows what it's like to have been persecuted unjustly. He knows what it's like to be hungry, be tired, be lonely, to be an outcast. And he says, come, cast your cares upon me, and he will care for us. We have a hope, even in dark places. And Job will find out that there were hands holding him up, that there was a hope. Job, at this point, would never believe how the story ends. Job saying, I'm just going to die and that's it. I'm going to a grave and I have nothing to hope for. And God says, I know the plans I have for you. As he said to Jeremiah, right? Good plans for hope, for a future. Yeah. And I'm so grateful that the plan of God is what stands at the end of it. My imaginations don't stand. It's the word of God that stands.
Why it's so important to read this way.
So many times, if it was just left up to me or the way I thought things would work out, I would never make the finish line. But God, who began this good work in us, will complete it. He's the author and he's the finisher. And just like what Martin read when we're in prayer, plan that he has and the place that he has prepared is one of perfection and glory, where there is no more death, where there is no pain, where there are no tears, former things passed away. You know what, church? It's not that far away. You know? He may call us home tonight. Praise God if he did. I know that we're one day closer. So I advise you, I want to encourage you, remember who your advocate is. Don't ever lose your hope. Get around people who could remind you of that hope when you're going through the darkness, as we all do. And be the kind of person that when someone's going through it, you listen and you just tell them, I don't know what you're going through, but I know Jesus does. I know that he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. He will carry you. And one day, it'll all make sense. And one day, we'll see how it all worked out for good. But today, there will be grace for you. Throne of God. Can we close? Father, we want to thank you for your goodness. We want to thank you, dear God, that you are a light that is not able to be extinguished. You are the hope that does not flee away. You are the sure foundation upon which we can build an eternal life. You are, dear God, our exceeding great reward. We just want to give you all the glory and pray that you would instill us with an unshakable faith and that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we can bring this gospel message to those, dear God, that are hurt and those that are broken, and that the power of God would be in us and work through us so that others, dear God, may be saved and join us in the kingdom of God, in the fellowship of the church, and enjoy what you have prepared for us from the beginning of time. We love you. We ask that your will and your will alone be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.